Going to be looking at Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9 this morning, if you have your Bible. So you can turn there, you can scroll there, however you need to get there. Let us go to the Lord in prayer as we come to His Word. Gracious Father in heaven, thank you that you have spoken to us. Thank you that you have not left us to ourselves to try to figure out life. You've not left us to ourselves to wonder about how we could possibly be right with God. You have shown us the way. It is through your Son, Jesus Christ. For he is the way and the truth and the life, and nobody can come to you except by him. So, Father, I pray that today we would all come to you by Jesus Christ, that we would come through him and not seeking to do things our own way, not seeking to make a name for ourselves, but instead, Lord, that we would recognize that the only way to be right with you is by your grace. We'd be reminded today that, Lord, all that we long for is what you alone can give. And so I pray that you would draw our hearts away from the things that so captivate us, and instead, Lord, draw our hearts to focus upon you. Prepare us to hear from you this morning and guide us by your Spirit into your word so that much may be made of the name of Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. In 2015, then President Barack Obama praised Silicon Valley, saying, "What a magnificent cathedral that all of you have helped to build." Friends, make no mistake, President Obama actually got it right. Silicon Valley is united by one religion. Margaret O'Meara, writing for the New York Times, calls it the Church of Techno-Optimism. It is the belief that technology and technologists are building the future, and that the rest of the world, including government, need to catch up. You see, they are united around the limitless power of technology to perhaps make the world a better place, to drive the economy, to get rid of the world's ills. Some of them even believe that technology will one day overcome death itself. Some of them believe that technology will make it so that nanobots can circulate throughout your body and will be able to one day repair the breakdown of your cells, making it so that you can live forever. Now, friends, technology can be good, and yet we can also use it for all the wrong purposes. You see, technology can become a religion. It can become a source of hope apart from God. Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9, shows us what it looks like when we seek to use the things that we create, when we seek to use technology even, to build a civilization apart from God. But it also leads us to question ourselves and to ask, who are you trying to make a name for? Look with me at Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. We read, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth.' The Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. The Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth." We see here in this passage that the Lord judges our rebellious attempts to make our own names great. He does so with a purpose. It's so that he can unite us by his Spirit as one people in the name of Jesus Christ. And so we see the Lord judges our rebellious, proud attempts to make our own names great, so that we will get honor, so that he might unite us by his Spirit, so that we might be united in the name of his Son, Jesus. First, in verses 1 through 4, we see that we seek to make a name for ourselves for a reason. It is because of our rebellious pride. And so I ask you again, who are you making a name for today? Maybe a more popular way to say it is, what's your brand? What are you doing to protect and promote your brand? This past Monday, Forbes magazine asked businesses the question, is your brand essential enough to weather a recession? You see, as they point out, it's not so much about human survival, but about your brand carving out a special place in the lives of people during hardship. And think about that. You're feeling bad, what do? You run and you get yourself some Starbucks so you feel better about yourself. You see those golden arches, and kids love that brand. Branding is a powerful way to promote your name. And yet, even churches and ministries have bought into this attempt to brand themselves. Well, the people of Babel were, in essence, seeking their brand. They came together. Notice they used technology. They didn't have stone, so they made mud bricks. They didn't have mortar, so they used bitumen. They used asphalt so that they could stick it together. They do it all for their own self-centered purposes. They want to make a name for themselves and to not be scattered over the whole world. Now, that's actually direct rebellion against God. God had earlier told them to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Well, they're coming and they're settling in one place. And they're filled with selfish ambition and fear. They fear being scattered. And so this selfish ambition and fear combine to make a toxic pride that guides them in all that they do. And so they declare, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. Now, how many of you have ever looked at a children's book or something? You've seen a picture of the Tower of Babel. Anybody seen a picture of the Tower of Babel? What's it look like? It's a skyscraper, right? You know, it looks in essence like the Empire State Building. And I remember in college, they made fun of this passage, saying things like, oh, look at these people. They thought that the gods lived in the clouds, so they could just build a building tall enough they could get to the gods. Friends, we need to give the people of Babel a little more credit than that. They weren't stupid. They weren't foolish in that sense. If they wanted to build a tower that made it into the physical clouds, they at least would have gone and found themselves a mountain so that it'd save them a few thousand feet, rather than finding a plain, a valley that's nearly at sea level and trying to build from there. No, when it says a tower with its top in the heavens, it's talking about they're building a temple. They're trying to build a gateway to God, to gain access to God. Similar phrase is used in Genesis 28, verse 12. Jacob is running from his brother Esau, trying to escape, and he encounters God one night, or better, God encounters him. And Jacob sees a ladder set on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. See, it was a gateway. That's why Jacob names the place Bethel. He says, this must be the very house of God, the meeting place with God. But the difference is God chose to meet with Jacob. The people at the Tower of Babel are trying to build their way back to God. They're not worshiping God at altars. by sacrificing to come to him. Instead, they're trying by their own efforts to find their way back to God. And this was probably, in essence, a ziggurat. If you're unfamiliar with those are the stepped pyramid temples that you'll find today throughout the Middle East that they used to build. They were probably patterned after the people's remembrances of Babel. And it's ironic that though they're trying to build a gateway to get close to God, they're actually moving further away from God. As it says, that when it says that they went from the east, it could also be that they migrated eastward. Throughout the book of Genesis, whenever people move toward the east, they're moving away from God. You see, they're disregarding God. They have found that with their unity, they have enough power that they can build a civilization without God. Let me be clear, unity can be a good thing, but not if we use it for the wrong purposes, as we see here. You see, what they're after is fame. They wanted significance. Really, they wanted a form of immortality. They're trying to build a monument to themselves. They're wanting autonomy. They want to rule their own lives their own way, and they want God to bless what they're doing, no matter what it might be. So they're trying to storm heaven. They're trying to get back what Adam and Eve have lost. But like Adam and Eve, they think that they can be equals with God. And so they make their own religion. Now think about the religions of the world. Religion is so often our proud attempts to get to God, to make God accept us, to make God bless us. And think about it. Religion is one of the greatest sources of pride in the entire world. People thinking, well, I'm better than they are. I go to church every week. God loves me more. He accepts me because I prayed a prayer when I was 5. God must love me because I pray to him every day. God's going to accept me and welcome me because my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Doctrine is important. In fact, doctrine is essential. But we can get proud when we think, you know what, I've dotted all of my doctrinal I's and I've crossed all my doctrinal T's. It's going to be a temptation for pastors as well. I mean, everybody wants, you know, people to come to know Christ, but it's a temptation for pastors to think, well, if I have the biggest church in town, everybody's going to look up to me. I mean, think about it. You know, you got the big church, you know, things are working for you. You've got the hippest church. You get to write books about it. You get to speak at conferences. Everybody knows your name. Churches can get this way too. We do ministries and we say, well, we've always done it that way, so we're going to continue doing it that way. That's just pride speaking, thinking we know what we're doing. It's better than what everyone else is doing. But it can take other forms too. Your schooling can become a source of pride. And it's right to try to get good grades, but ask yourself why. Why do you want to get good grades? Is it merely so that you can be valedictorian, so that you can get people to recognize you? Why are you getting degrees? Is it just so that people will say, wow, you went to Harvard? Your vocation, your job can become a source of pride. I mean, ask yourself, are you burning the wick at both ends so that you'll be acknowledged by people? Are you doing your best to make a resume, to make a name for yourself, to work your way up? Are you wanting to buy that Mercedes so that you've always wanted, or whatever car it might be? To have a second home, a vacation home, or your dream home? So that people will look at you and say, she's arrived. Maybe it's you're trying to have the perfect family on Facebook, or try to be the one who gets the viral videos on TikTok. Whatever it might be, There are ways we're always tempted to seek to make a name for ourselves. Ask yourself, who are you making a name for? For yourself or for God? Are you in humility moving closer to God? Or in pride are you moving further away from God? See, in proud rebellion, we seek to make a name for ourselves. But notice verses 5 through 7. The Lord judges our proud name-making to keep us from experiencing damnable success. Notice the Lord's response in verse 5. They think their tower is great, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. So great to them, it's so puny to God. God has to come down to see it. And think about how our efforts are like anthills compared to God. And in about 100 years, how many people are going to know the name of Steve Jobs and the iPhone? Probably no one. Who's going to know the name of Elon Musk and Tesla? Might be gone the way of the Model T. Michael Jordan? LeBron James? People might shrug their shoulders at you in 100 years if you were around to talk to them about them. Think of Babylon. After the Tower of Babel, Babylon becomes one of the greatest cities on earth. You know that Babel today is pretty much heap of rubble over in the Middle East? Doesn't even exist anymore. The Lord comes down to see, to inspect. He's a judge who's going to look at the evidence. He knows what's going on. But God declares his verdict in verse 6. He says, "Behold, they are one people. They have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them." Now, God's not opposed to us building culture and civilization, but God recognizes that if we are working together at sinful efforts, what we'll do is we'll just transgress every boundary till we hurt ourselves and one another. And look today around. We attempt to play God. Designer babies. We attempt to play God with gene therapies, trying to change our gender. And yet, we're beginning to see the results of this. People are hurt by this. It's only going to get worse. And so notice, God confuses their languages. And yeah, that's why we have the various languages we have in the world. But he does it because he recognizes he has to judge the people, or else in unity, they're going to destroy themselves and everyone else. Look around today. Look at all of the self-made designer religions that are popular. New Ageism, Eastern forms of meditation, yoga. And think of people who look to the zodiac, know your sign, read your daily horoscope. Why? Why do people practice these religions? It's simply so that they can try to control their own lives. But God doesn't let us control our lives. The Lord alone is sovereign. Notice, it's the Lord who of his own free choice decides to come down. They didn't make him. It's God who decides to confuse their language. It's God who decides to disperse them and does so. You see, the biblical God cannot be controlled. We can't make God do what we want God to do. And hear this thing, if you're trying to be on the throne of your life, if you're trying to control your brand, your name, a sovereign God is the most terrifying thing in the world to you. Because the reality is, he can bring it down in an instant. So God mercifully does not allow us to continue in our self-centered religions. He mercifully judges what we're doing, because he knows if we continue in our proud efforts to make a name for ourselves, trying to get God to bless what we want, We're going to find out one day that it all just left us empty. There's no satisfaction in it. See, sometimes it's God who lets the world crash down on you. Lets your worst fears come upon you. That's what happens here in verses 8 and 9. Their worst fears become their reality. They fear being scattered. God confuses their language and they're scattered. The gate of gods, which is what the Babylonians called Babel. Well, in Hebrew, it's a word play. The name Babel sounds just like confusion. This is a monument to their failure. Maybe today, the stocks that you're putting your hope in, maybe they're going to flop. Maybe the company that you have sacrificed everything to build is going to go bankrupt. You might lose your dream job. The pandemic might wipe out your hopes and dreams. You might lose your house. You might lose your job. You may get cancer. You may get corona and die. You see, God isn't in the business of exalting those who exalt themselves. Rather, you see, God won't be used like that. No, the Lord has determined to save us through making a name for himself. That's what he does. Isaiah 11, verse 9, God tells us, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." John Piper says this, "God is the one being in the universe for whom self-exaltation is the most loving act. Anyone else who exalts himself distracts us from what we need, namely God." Piper goes on to illustrate it. If you go to an art gallery to see a fine piece of art, you don't go there and look in a mirror and say, "Man, I look good today." No, it's as if that piece of art is crying out, "Look at me! Give me your attention!" So that is what God is doing. God is crying out, "Look at me! You were created to look at me and glorify me and love me and be satisfied in me." That's what we were made for. We were made to have a relationship with God and enjoy him and worship him. You know, one day God is going to unite all peoples. Not so that we look at each other and look at ourselves and pat each other on the back and say, "What a good job we did." No, in Revelation 7, we see what it's going to look like. Revelation 7, we see a great multitude gathered that no one could number, from every nation, from every tongue, from every people, from every language. And they're standing around the throne and before the Lamb, that is before Jesus. They're all clothed in white robes and they got palm branches in their hands. And what are they yelling out? What are they singing? "How great we are!" No. "Worthy is the Lamb." Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's where the universe is headed. You know, God's getting us there today. God is undoing the scattering of the nations that he did in the Tower of Babel. Acts chapter 2 is the beginning of it. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God comes upon the apostles. And what do they start doing, the church that's gathered there? They start not speaking in one language, but in many languages, proclaiming the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Proclaiming it so that all the people gathered there here in their own languages, the gospel being proclaimed. Why? Because God is bringing in the nations, bringing them to Jesus. He's uniting us all in the cross of Christ. He's uniting us because we all come on equal footing by his grace alone. So that we have no ability to boast in what we have done. Instead, he who boasts has to boast in the Lord. He's renewing us. And he's giving us a lasting name so that we can be called children of God. You see, if you seek to make a name for yourself, if you seek to make your own name great, your name will eventually be wiped off the records of history at the final judgment. The Lord alone makes lasting names for people. In the very next verse, Genesis 11, verse 10, we read, "These are the generations of Shem." The word for name in Hebrew is Shem. This son of Noah's name is Name. And it's through him that God brings us to a man by the name of Abram. And in Genesis 12, verse 1, we read this. God tells Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Don't be like the people of Babel. Don't just stay where you are. Follow me. Come with me." You know, Abram went because he was seeking a city with foundations whose builder and architect is God. An eternal city. Is that the city you're seeking this morning? Notice what he says in verse 2. God promises Abram, "And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing." Did you see that? God promised to make Abraham's name great. You know, there are a few people throughout history who've had a greater name than Abraham. But why did God bless Abraham? So that God could bless others through him. All the peoples of the world that we saw in Genesis 10. And think about all of the great people today. Actors, sports stars, politicians, rulers. They're less than 1% of the population. Most of them won't even be remembered in a couple decades. Eventually, their names will be wiped out. I think of Woodrow Wilson. Saw himself as a great man seeking to build a great society. He was the president of Princeton University, the president of America. And yet today, Princeton is taking his name off of all of their buildings because of his racist thinking and policies. His name's being removed. No, it's God alone who makes a name great. But he does it because he's making his own name great. Because there is only way for us who are broken creatures, who are in rebellion against God, there's only one way for us to be restored and saved. It's by calling on the name of the Lord. What's the name of the Lord? Jesus, the Son of God. Philippians chapter 2, we're told, Jesus didn't seek to make for himself a name. He didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He emptied himself. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on the cross, even a shameful death, a death in which his name was in essence being erased. Why? Because he was obeying his father so that he might save for himself a people from all peoples. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Jesus promises those who surrender to him. Jesus promises those who die to ourselves, who stop trying to make a name for ourselves, and who instead take up our cross and follow him. Jesus promises us that he'll give you a new name, a lasting name. So let me ask you today, whose name are you seeking to make? Whose name, whose brand are you seeking to build? Are you living for God's name or for your own?